The opposition to Jesus' ministry is now getting more extreme as we go along. The Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees are all coming against Jesus because of their ritualism and Jesus' lack of ritualism. Jesus seemed to lock horns, didn't he, with all of the religious buffs, or at least the traditional legalistic religious buffs, who accused Jesus of not washing his hands properly before he would eat, of not eating the right foods. And what they meant by that was kosher foods. As it says in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 21, it gives a list of all of the foods that a Jew can and cannot eat. And so they even took that and were very picky with the kosher laws. And last week we covered that. We didn't talk about the kosher laws. But the Jews were real picky about how they would wash and what they would eat. They were even more picky about what they would eat in Jesus' time than they were in the Old Testament. The reason being is because years back in the intertestamental period, the 400 years between the Old and New Testament, there came a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who during the Maccabean period, and some of you have Bibles with the book of Maccabees in them, and the Maccabean period is concerning Antiochus Epiphanes, who came into Israel and hated the kosher laws of the Jews and sought to destroy all of the dumb rituals, that's what he said, of the Jews, including their eating of kosher meat. So what he did is he went into the Holy of Holies, and those that were with us in the study of the Old Testament know what that's all about. And he took a pig, a swine, and sacrificed it in the Holy of Holies upon the mercy seat, and desecrating the Holy of Holies by sacrificing a pig. Now, a swine is unkosher meat. The Jews thought that the abomination of all. So at the time of Jesus, after Judas Maccabeus and cleansed the temple, the Hanukkah, and the 8 days and so forth, now in this time, the Jews are even more concerned about their little laws, including the kosher laws. And so the Pharisees want to hold on to those laws because they're sacred to them, because people in times past have sought to steal them away from the Jews, and so the Jews have even a tighter grasp. So that is the background of some of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, last week we studied chapter 9 and we talked about, the first 14, 15 verses, going up to the Mount of Transfiguration. We might as well just read through it tonight and get the background. He said to them in verse 1, I say unto you that there are some that are standing here which will not taste of death until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, so as no fuller, that is laundry detergent, on earth could whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus, and Peter answered, and he said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he didn't know what to say, because they were very afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more except Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they would tell no man what things they had seen until the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another, what the rising of the dead would mean. And so they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And he answered and he told them, Elijah verily is coming first, and will restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you, that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done to him whatever they wanted, as it is written of him. So they were on the mountain. Jesus speaks of Elijah. We talked about that last week. We won't rehash it, other than the fact that Jesus pointed out that John the Baptist partially fulfilled the prophecies concerning Elijah, in that he had already coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. But remember, Jesus says Elijah will yet come. And I believe that he will come in the tribulation period, chapter 11, the 2 witnesses, one being Moses, I believe, and one being Elijah. Now, they're on the mountaintop, and Peter's just having a good old time. Lord, this is great. You know, he sees the Lord transfigured before him, this wonderful spiritual, emotional experience. He goes, Lord, this is far out. Let's just stay here. Let's not go down. Let's just build three tabernacles. We'll just hang out here the rest of our lives. But after every mountaintop, you must come down. Have you ever been so spiritually blessed you just go, oh, I just want to stay here? I think of some of the afterglows or worship services we have, that we just worship all night long and go, oh man, let's just stay here all night till morning. Let's just build three tabernacles here, or several hundred tabernacles here. It's just great to live in that, under the spout where the glory comes out. What a place to be. But you must come down from the mountaintop. And so many Christians feel like they've been robbed because they don't always live in the oohs and the ahs. And I see some Christians trying to live for that all the time. And it's good to have oohs and ahs and get emotional. I'm all for it when it's really the Lord. But some people just say, we got to live here all the time. So they come into church and they try to pump it up. You know, they try to make it up. And they try to manufacture that move of the Holy Spirit by trying to move it themselves. And it's good to live on a mountaintop experience, but you always got to come down and be in touch with the real world and the real problems and people who are suffering and hurting and need to hear about the love of Jesus Christ. Also, notice that as soon as they came down from the mountain, the disciples' faith was challenged. They met a demon-possessed boy whom they tried to cast the demon out of and they couldn't. And now they're saying, hey, we brought this young man to your disciples and they couldn't cast him out. And so this challenge of faith as soon as they come down from the mountain. And may I say that every time you experience a spiritual blessing, a mountaintop experience, so to speak, Satan will be there to rip you off when you come down, to challenge your faith. You get blessed and you start moving in the Lord and you're on that mountaintop. And then there's always the enemy to challenge your faith, to steal the blessing that God has given to you. And so, in verse 14, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And immediately all the people, when they looked at him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And notice verse 16, he asked the scribes, what are you questioning about with him? I love Jesus Christ. He was always concerned about his disciples. Here the scribes are questioning the disciples, and Jesus said, what are you talking to them about? Godly jealousy. Remember Paul the Apostle, he said, I have loved you with a godly jealousy. Jesus Christ loved them, and he didn't want them to be poisoned. To the extent that when people were talking, when the scribes and the Pharisees were talking with the disciples, Jesus said, hey, what are you talking? What do you want? What are you questioning with them about? Loving them with that godly jealousy. And one of the multitude in verse 17 answered and said, Master, I have brought unto you my son, which has a dumb spirit. Now, that doesn't mean he was ignorant, not that kind of dumb. It means like the deaf and dumb kind. Oh, he's just got a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he takes him, he tears him, and he foams and gnashes with his teeth and pines away. And I spoke to your disciples that they would cast him out, and they could not. So there's the challenge of their faith. And he answered them, and he said, O faithless generation, you without faith, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. And they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit tore at him, and he fell on the ground, and wallowing and foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it since this child, or since this came to him? And he said, since he was a kid. And oftentimes it's cast him into the fire and into the waters and destroys him. But notice this, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You notice that he came to Jesus, although Jesus rebukes his disciples for not having faith, which they should have had, because Jesus will get right back to that in a moment. And he says, oh, faithless generation, how long am I going to put up with you? Here's a guy who says, hey, if you can, do something about it. Have you ever come to God and just said that? I mean, really in your heart, you know that God can heal, or you know that God can perform great things, but you're at the point where you've gone through so many defeated things and so many valleys, you just go, Lord, if you can do this, do this. That's where this man is at. Just totally defeated. His whole life he's seen his son suffering and the demons tearing at him. He says, if you can, and notice that Jesus gently now gives it right back to him and challenges his faith. Jesus said to him, if you can, believe. All things are possible to him that believes. Did you get that? Lord, if you can. Well, the problem is never if God can. He always can. The problem is, can you believe? She says, can you believe? And if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. He says, help my unbelief. I love that. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. If you can, Lord. Well, if you can, believe. You see, faith will reach out and will grab a hold of God's promises. Like the lady who was in the crowd and who said, if I can only but touch the hem of his garment, I know that I'll be healed. So she comes out, reaches out in faith, touches the hem of his garment, and he's healed. Now here's this man reaching out to Jesus, but his faith is like this, wavering. Lord, I believe. You see, I believe, Lord, about this much, but help my unbelief. I'm wavering. I've been through so much emotional stress. When this man cried out to Jesus, admitted his honesty, his helplessness, his hopelessness, yes, I have faith, but I have unbelief. It was then when Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. He then cast himself upon God, upon Jesus Christ, and that was sufficient for Jesus Christ. In casting himself upon God in his weakest time was an act of faith. And so when Jesus saw the people running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, you dumb and deaf spirit, I charge you, come out of him and enter into him no more. Now, why did the disciples' efforts, as it says in verse 19, fail? Why couldn't the disciples cast them out? Well, Jesus will say that it comes not except but by prayer and fasting. But you say, well, didn't the disciples believe? Now, here's something. Jesus is going to rebuke them because they didn't have faith, yet the disciples expected, as you read the text, when they prayed to have the young man delivered, they really expected that it was going to happen. And they were surprised when it didn't happen. So they had faith. But you have to have the faith in the right object. Maybe they had faith in a formula. Maybe they saw Jesus, lay hands and say certain things. So he goes, all we got to do is lay hands a certain way and say certain things and have the right formula and it'll work. And maybe their faith was in the formula or in the method or in the vessel. As so often, many people's faith is in the person and not in God. And Jesus will take them right back from that place to the place of faith in God. So he says in verse 26, the spirit cried and rent him sore or tore at him and came out of him, and he was as one dead, and as much as many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he rose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast him out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come forth, or can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And the prayer that he's speaking about here is not the prayer of the moment, a certain kind of prayer. He's speaking about a lifestyle of prayer. This kind cannot come forth but by a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. The life of Jesus was marked by prayer. Always took time, and we notice that in the first, especially the early chapters of Mark, how that Jesus was tired and he had gone through a heavy day, but he always took time to pray. And so Jesus says, this kind cannot come forth but by prayer and fasting. Now we don't hear much about fasting today in the church, which is sad, I think. Christians, I don't see a lot of Christians fasting, and it's good because maybe they're all fasting and I just never hear about it. That's good because then they don't lose their reward. It's worse if they go, yeah, I've been fasting today, praise God, God really loves me, I'm real spiritual. So maybe the whole church is fasting and praying all the time, and I just don't know about it. That's good. Or maybe the church is so weak today because we're weak in prayer. And we're weak in sacrifice. You know what I find it so interesting is that people will spend a lot of money on their diets and a lot of money on their hairstyle and on their clothes and losing weight to make their body look good, to make their body look attractive. And they'll not eat certain foods for their body looking attractive, but they won't not eat food for spiritual purposes. Fasting for God? Yeah, I'll fast for my body so I can look good and I can buy the fashions and they'll fit me. And we spend so much money on the physical aspect. So much money in our bodies. Hey, our bodies are decaying. And they're going to pass away. And they're going to, you know, they look good for a while, but, you know, you just let them hang around a while and you'll see. That's what they tell me. I went into the hairdresser. I got my hair cut. I didn't get it dressed. As I was getting a haircut, this lady walked in, beautiful, you know, curly hair. She goes, I hate my hair. I want it straightened. And I thought, man, people with straight hair want it curly. And the hairdresser put her scissors on and goes, you know what? I find that no one likes what they have. If they have straight hair, they want curly hair. If they have curly hair, they want straight hair. If it's blonde hair, they want black hair. If it's black hair, they want lightened hair. I think, man, just hang out with what you got. It looks good enough. It's not that big of a deal. Hey, and it's okay to spend money on your physical body. You know, Jesus doesn't say, well, you can't use makeup and it's a sin to wear a nice dress. No, no. You know, do the best with what you have. But I'm glad you all know me and love me. But let's not get carried away and spend so much time and energy and money on our physical bodies over our spiritual bodies. Think if American Christians, spent as much time on their spiritual life as on their physical life, spent as much time in the Word as in the mirror, how strong of a church we'd have over here. And just do that. Say, every hour I spend in the mirror, I'll spend an hour in prayer and in the Word before God. And the church is weak because our priorities are physical and not spiritual. That's why the church is weak. How come we don't see things like the early church? Because nobody's doing what they're supposed to do. We need to get down and pray and fast. Now, again, there's no rule on fasting, and we shouldn't do it out of obligation, but out of love for God. Check our motives. Fasting is not a sanctified diet. Well, I'm going to fast today because I need to lose weight and I'll pray at the same time. The purpose of fasting is to deny the flesh to give time for the spirit and to give priority to spiritual things. This is how it works. Your body says to you, your stomach growls. Every time your stomach growls, a little message goes, you know, red light, quick, get food. So you go to the refrigerator to make a meal. Now, every time your spirit says, hey, you need to get into the Word and pray. Do you do it as much as when your body tells you to? If you're typically human, no. And so the purpose of fasting is to say, okay, I'm going to deny my flesh for a season, for a while, and just give all the attention to my spirit. I'm going to spend a day and I'm just going to go away and pray, talk to God over this issue, and give the Lord a time and attention away from my, even though I have physical needs, even though my stomach is growling, I'm going to give this to the Lord. And it's not any kind of giving something up to get something. It's doing it so that your spirit can, you're pampering your spirit because we always pamper our flesh. So it's sort of a reversal of the natural human condition. The natural human condition says, I'm hungry, feed me. You go, okay. And we do it. Whereas with the spirit, we often don't feed the spirit like we should. So a life of prayer and also of fasting. And then we get into verse 30. And they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he will rise the third day. Now, he's leaving, passing through Galilee. Didn't want anybody to know it. The reason being, and a lot of people often wonder, why did Jesus tell not only his disciples, but so many other people after he did a work, don't tell anyone? Well, it's not that he didn't want them to know, because there was a time, in fact, toward the end of his ministry, Jesus said, what you hear in secret, tell it on the rooftops. Go tell everybody, every tribe, every nation in the world. So there was a time where they were commissioned, but they weren't ready for it yet. Jesus now, as it says in verse 31, for he taught his disciples, was taking the last months of his life and really putting the disciples on-the-job training, really giving them an intensive Christian training, being discipled by Jesus Christ. What a joy, what a thrill that would be. So he's given the attention to the disciples to train them because he knows he's about to die, rise again, and ascend into heaven. So the disciples must be ready for their ministry that Jesus is going to send them on. So he taught his disciples, he said to them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in his house, Capernaum is where he spent most of his ministry, being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves in the way? But they held their peace, for along the way they disputed among themselves who was to be the greatest. And he sat down, which was always the, in those days, this, how when a teacher would teach, when he would sit down, they knew that he was about to teach. When he would stand up, it was more of a preaching, heralding in the Greek days. So he sat down and called the 12 and said to him, if any man has a desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and the servant of all. And so he took a child and he set them in the midst. And when he had taken them in his arms, he said to them, whoever shall receive one of the little children in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me does not receive me, but him that sent me. Back up where Jesus says, whoever wants to be the first, the same shall be the last of all and the servant of all. They were disputing along the way who is to be the greatest. We covered this in Matthew sort of in depth. But I want you to notice that these disciples aren't very different than you and me. They're arguing, they're disputing along the way. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Oftentimes we see the disciples, the prophets, through these rosy-colored glasses. And when we think of St. Paul, you know, we think of this guy in flowing robes and a sort of a glow about his bald head and looking up into heaven with his long beard that goes down to his knees. And we picture Moses that way and just this special kind of dress and look about them as they walk through the streets. They were simple, normal, everyday people who had arguments and failures just like you and me. Now that should excite you and me. It should. It excites me as I see the kind of people that God chooses. I look at Peter and I said, God, if you can use Peter, then you can use anyone. Peter was no special vessel of God. God changed him, used him, broke him, but he was no special vessel. Paul and Barnabas disputed along the way. Remember about John Mark? Paul and Barnabas. Paul didn't want to take him. Barnabas says, I'm going to take him. He's my nephew. We're going to go on this journey. Paul says, no, man, he flaked out on us and went back to Jerusalem last time. Oh, yeah, but he's good for the ministry. Paul says, forget it. I'm not taking him. It says the contention was so sharp that they split company. One went one way, one went another way. So Paul went on his next journey. Barnabas sailed over to Cyprus and with his nephew in just an entirely different ministry. So they're disputing along the way who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine that? Sure you can imagine that, because we're just like them. But notice that they're thinking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Jesus just said he was going to be crucified, but they're not thinking about that. And they didn't want to ask him. It says they were afraid. But they're disputing who's going to be the greatest. All that is on their mind and occupying their mind is Jesus is the Messiah. He will rule and reign forever. And if he's going to rule and reign forever as the Messiah, that means that we're going to rule and reign with him. And so we want the best seats. I want to sit at the right or the left. They're disputing who's going to be the greatest, and they're arguing back and forth. Well, he looked at me more than he looks at you, and I'm going to be a little bit greater. And they're arguing, bickering back and forth. Pride, the basic sin of humanity. And he took a child, set them in the midst, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whosoever shall receive one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever will receive me does not receive me, but him that sent me. And John answered, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name, and he did not follow us, so we forbade him. We told him not to do it because he wasn't following us. And Jesus said, don't forbid him, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. They were falling into a danger that often we fall into. And that is the danger of sectarianism, or getting so worried about our little church, our little denomination. Oh, they don't do things our way. We're not used to that kind of way. He wasn't following us. He wasn't in the Jesus Club, Lord, so we told him not to do it. Although he did it in your name and he was effective, maybe, we don't know. But he was casting demons out. in Jesus' name, although he wasn't following the 12 disciples, it could be that he was a man of faith who heard the teachings of Jesus, accepted them, received Jesus Christ, and went around in his community working the works of God. But the disciples were all bent out of shape because they were doing it and they weren't following us. Jesus says, let him alone. Don't forbid him. Forbid him not. For there is no man which can do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. You see, they were more concerned about their little Jesus denomination than about the fact that people were being delivered from demons. They were just like the Pharisees. They were more concerned that they don't do things like we do than the fact that people were getting touched through his ministry. And that's sad. When we were putting on the Thanksgiving dinner at Liquid Assets, and we called all the secular radio stations and said, can you announce this on your spots during the week that we're going to be doing this? Oh, sure, no problem, man, that's great. And some of the Christian radio stations, yeah, sure, that'd be great. That'd be, praise the Lord. We called a Christian radio station in town. I will not mention its name. But they said, we said, can we put this on the air? Just on your daily calendar. Well, where are you going to serve the food at? We said, Liquid Assets. Oh, no. We dare not put it on the air at Liquid Assets. Why? Jim was on the phone. They serve liquor at Liquid Assets. And Jim said, well, they're not going to serve liquor that day. We're going to feed people who don't have food. Oh, well, we don't do that. I thought, how stupid. More concerned, not concerned about the fact that people are getting fed and cared for, but the fact that that establishment in its cycle during the week serves liquor. You know, let the people starve, but, oh, you can't go because they serve liquor. How stupid and how petty and denominational and just legalistic. Oh, I was irate. Here. I still am. Here the secular radio stations will do it to get the word out, and the Christian, oh, no. Oh, man. Lord, close the station up. They don't follow after us. They don't follow our crowd, Lord. Just close them up. Jesus says then in verse 40, for he that is not against us is for us or is on our part. That has confused a lot of people because Jesus in Matthew, I think it's chapter 12, verse 30 says, whoever is not for me is against me. And it says, well, Jesus is contradicting himself. No, he's not. He's speaking about two different things. He says in Matthew chapter 12, he who is not for me is against me. He who does not help gather scatters. But then Jesus says, he who is not against us, that is the work, the ministry, the cause of Christ, is on our part. He who does not fight against the ministry of Christ. He's saying to one, if a person personally in his own life isn't for me, then he's against me. In other words, there's no neutrality with Jesus Christ. But speaking about those who will work the miracles in Jesus' name, whoever is not against us but working the miracles in Jesus' name is on our part. Two different things. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say to you that he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these of them. Now, did you notice something here that what the disciples said was an interruption? Jesus takes a little child and begins to teach a lesson, and right in the middle they come with this thing about, hey, this somebody was following, cast out demons and he didn't follow us. Well, what does that have to do with taking up the little children? You know, Jesus says in verse 37, whoever shall receive one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me doesn't receive me, but the one who sent me. Oh, well, Lord, along those same lines, we saw someone casting demons out the other day. And so it was an interruption. So Jesus, after the interruption, gets right back to what he was originally saying with the children. They just kind of butted in. The disciples were good at that. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus speaks about tarrying in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit endues him with power from on high, and he's giving them sort of the last minute game plans. And right in the middle of the game plans, the disciples go, Lord, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they're still thinking about the kingdom and their position. Jesus said, hey, it's none of your business. Basically, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father has placed in his own hand. But you will wait in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So they were used to that interruption. Jesus gets right back to it, and he says in verse 42, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, that believes in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus had spirit. Now, we don't picture Jesus saying this. He says it would have been better. Better. It would have been much better. And in Matthew it says it's better that he would have never been born. But that he is born, it would be better for him to have this millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the Sea of Galilee. If you saw what a millstone was, and you that went to Israel with us can appreciate this, a millstone weighs at least 200, 500, even more pounds. It can be about this thick, about that big of a, big around with a hole in the middle of it where they would put a wooden pole in the middle of this millstone and they would go around in circles and they would crush grain and so forth. So, imagine something that weighs 500 pounds, tying it around somebody's neck and throwing him into the Sea of Galilee. And yes, that's what Jesus says. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is not gentle. This is sort of mafioso. I mean, that's pretty stiff. That's the equivalent of saying, hey, if you're offending one of these little ones, you know, pour them in concrete and throw them into the Sea of Galilee. That's what a millstone would do. It would make you sink immediately. There'd be no way out. Instant death. And Jesus said it'd be better that you take a millstone, cast it around his neck, and throw him into the Sea of Galilee. And I tell you, when I see some of the stuff that's going on to even your children in the public schools, how the teachers will take it upon themselves to destroy the faith of a child of God. Oh, you don't believe in God and creationism. How stupid, they say. Everybody knows evolution is the way you came and God is archaic and like to take a millstone. So Jesus said, hang it around his neck as they were cast into the sea. I also think of some of the cults. Some of the biggest things cultists look for is baby Christians. Those who are still young and vulnerable and open to truth, any truth, in the young walk with God. And they'll take them along and the cultists will, oh, we love you, and put your arms around you, and you're part of our family now, and I'll never leave the family of God. And they bring you in, and they fill you with all their kooky doctrine that's not from the Bible, but from their little magazines and their pamphlets and so forth. And they take them when they're young and tender, and they're open to truth and looking for truth. And they destroy the faith of a little one. It's better that a millstone were hung around their neck and cast into the sea. And Jesus says in verse 43, if your hand offend you, cut it off. What does he mean? It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Well, let's read it all together. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, verse 45, and if your foot offend you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter halt or lame into eternal life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. When you read that, that's shocking to you, isn't it? It's shocking. You know, you pluck out your eye, cut off your hand if it causes you to sin. The intention of Jesus Christ is just that, to show you how shocking sin should be to you. Now that shocks you to think you'd cut off your hand. That's how you should think of sin. You should be shocked by sin. It should shock you. Jesus is saying that it's more important to enter into eternal life than anything else, that the spiritual part of man is more important, the spiritual aspects of life are more important than anything about your body and the physical life. It is of utmost priority that you get into the kingdom of heaven any way that you can over the physical life. He's showing the importance of that and how that we should be shocked by sin. He said it's better for you to, and it would be better to enter into life maimed than to have, you know, a full body and enter into hell. Now, I do not believe that Jesus says, okay, if you ever sin with your hand that you should cut it off, and if you lust with your eyes, you should pluck your eyes out. Hey, you know, a lot of Christians would be basket cases. And I've seen people take this to a literal extreme that it was not intended to back in the South or back in the East, and someone actually did cut parts of their body off. And tragic, because they misinterpreted the scripture. The whole thing Jesus was saying was how shocking sin should be to you. And of utmost priority you should place on spiritual things in the kingdom of heaven. I want you to notice something though in verse 43 it says, then having two hands go into hell and into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now, there are those cults who teach the doctrine of what's called annihilation. And they teach you that eventually you will be destroyed, annihilated, and you will not live or be tormented. A person will never be tormented forever. There's no such thing as eternal punishment. Rutherford, J.W. Armstrong, a few of the others teach the doctrine of annihilation. Well, Jesus didn't teach it. Jesus taught everlasting punishment. Now, I'll be honest with you. That is a doctrine that I have trouble with. Everlasting punishment, forever and ever, never ceasing. That's something that's hard for me to deal with. But I dare not mess with the words of Jesus Christ. And I dare not add anything to the Word of God. Read the last chapter of the book of Revelation. You add to it, God will add to you the plagues that are written in this book. You take away from it, it'll take away your name out of the book of life. Do you know that Jesus spoke more about hell than all of the prophets and all of the New Testament writers put together? He spoke about hell more than anyone else because he knew what it was. He knew what it was like. He knew what was awaiting those. And he thought, God will never send a person to hell. Jesus died to keep people out of hell. But if a person chooses to go his own way and chooses to go there, God will always honor his choice. Verse 47, it says, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes be cast into hell, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. The word hell that Jesus speaks about here is the word Gehenna. I bring that to your attention because there's always not the same word for hell in the Bible. There is the word Hades, which is the Old Testament Sheol, or the grave. But the word Gehenna is actually made up of two words, Gi and Hinnom, which meant the Valley of Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, which was outside of Jerusalem. You can still see it today. It's a large valley where in the Old Testament they would have human sacrifices. They would burn people alive and they would worship burn their babies and their infants and worship to the god Molech and so forth. Under good King Josiah, when he had the religious reforms in Israel, he banished all of the pagan worship, and it became just a garbage dump where they would dump the city garbage. Just a city garbage dump. And there was always smoldering garbage and a furnace there, so it became synonymous with everlasting punishment. It became a metaphor of future everlasting punishment. The Jews knew what Jesus was speaking about when he talked about Gehenna, a place that is always burning where the worm dies not. Now, Hades is a temporary place. Hades is sort of like a holding tank until eternal punishment. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 20. Man, we don't have much time. Revelation chapter 20. So you can understand and get the scope of Gehenna and Hades put together. Jesus Christ, when he died, it says that he went into Hades, Ephesians, 1 Peter, Luke, and he preached the gospel to the captives, and he led the captives from their captivity and let them go into the kingdom of heaven. We've covered most of that. We don't have to go over that again. The Bible also says that when Jesus died, that the graves in Jerusalem were opened and many of the saints were walking about. That is the time when Jesus Christ, before he rose from the dead, opened the gates of Hades and let those who from the Old Testament had by faith were believing in the coming Messiah, had a faith relationship with God, were allowed into the presence of God. So now if a person dies, he goes directly into the presence of God, that is if he's born again. If he doesn't, if he's not born again, he goes into Hades, which is temporary until the great white throne judgment. And then we see in Revelation 20, death and hell will give up its dead. But Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, out of the pit. And that pit or prison is Hades, which is, Jesus said, the center of the earth. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. You put that together with all of the other scriptures in Luke, Ephesians, Peter, and it fits all together. And they shall go out to deceive, verse 8, the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That lake of fire and brimstone is the Gehenna. And I saw a great white throne, verse 11, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, that is Hades, were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell, that is Hades, were cast into the lake of fire, Gehenna. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that's the difference between Hades and Gehenna. We could spend more time on it, but we won't because our time is short, so let's go on. Verse 49, everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its savor or saltiness, wherewith will it be seasoned? Have salt in yourselves and peace with one another. Jesus said, we're the salt of the earth. What does salt do? Well, first, it creates a thirst. We should be creating a thirst as people see our witness and our testimony before the world. Second, salt was the major preservative. They didn't have refrigerators. They rubbed salt on the meat. It preserved things. You as the church are the preserving factor in this world, as it says in 2 Thessalonians. But when he that is hinders will be taken out of the way, then the Antichrist will move in on the scene. I don't want to get into that. I'm getting off the track, so I'll go on. Chapter 10. And he arose from there, verse 1, and came to the coasts of Judea by the farther side of the Jordan, and the people went to him again, or followed him, as he was accustomed. He taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? Now they asked him that, tempting him. It was a trick question. They weren't concerned about the answer. They wanted to set Jesus at odds against the Mosaic law. So he answered and he said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, well, Moses allowed to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. According to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24, it says, if a man finds uncleanness in his wife, he can write her a bill of divorcement and they'd be legally divorced. And Jesus answered and said to them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them both male and female. There were two schools of thought at Jesus' day. The school of Shimei, the rabbi, and the school of Rabbi Hillel. Shimei was strict, and he said, Deuteronomy 24, uncleanness meant moral uncleanness, that is, adultery with another man. That was the cause of divorcement. But there was another guy, Hillel, very liberal, much like the courts of today. And he said that the word uncleanness in the Old Testament meant anything that you wanted it to mean. If your wife overcooked your dinner, unclean. And that's true. That's not a joke. If she didn't prepare your meals the way you liked them, if you found another woman more beautiful than she, if she spoke out in public and she didn't act the way you wanted to, that was all uncleanness, and you could divorce your wife. Just liberally divorcing. Jesus goes back to the beginning before Moses. He said, he gave you the law because your hearts were so hard. But from the beginning it was not so. God made them both male and female. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. The two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two but one flesh. That's the mystery of marriage. Leaving and cleaving. The word cleave means to be glued together. To be glued together. Now let's say you take two pieces of paper and you glue them together. And then after a while you go, you know what? I don't like these two papers together. I'm going to separate them. Well, you can separate them, but you can't separate them without doing a lot of damage. the paper will never be the same. So when God in marriage brings two people together, he has a divine glue, a common denominator, never intended to be separated. And he says, the two shall be one flesh, so that they are no more two, Jesus said, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And in his house, his disciples asked him again in the same manner, and he said to them, whoever will put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and marry to another, she commits adultery. Now take this also with the Gospel of Matthew, where it says, whoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication commits adultery against her. There is, or there are, scriptural reasons for divorce. The reason Jesus gives is adultery. Paul elaborates on those reasons in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we won't delve into tonight. But he says in verse 12, and if a woman shall put away her husband, and Matthew adds, except for the cause of fornication, and be married to another, she also commits adultery. The divorce rate in the state of California, I don't know what it is anywhere else. It's not a big gap. It's right next to it. It's almost the same. It's a little less, but it's almost the same. Many people say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Now, I want to say this before I go on, because this always brings up a lot of feelings, because there's a lot of problems in marriage and divorce. Divorce is never in God's plan. God says, I hate divorce, but God loves the divorced person. Never forget that. And God always forgives sin. Why is it? Just like murder. Murder was never in God's plan. People murdering. You know, it seems like the church will forgive the murderers, but they see a divorced person and that's the unpardonable sin. Oh, you're divorced. Oh, can never be in the ministry and all that jive. Yet, you know, we'll forgive. Oh, yeah, I used to murder and I did that, but I got saved. Praise God, brother. Well, I was divorced. I got saved. Oh, you're divorced. Mm. As if it's the unpardonable sin. Do you realize that God is a divorced person? It says in our book of Isaiah, I have written Israel a bill of divorcement, God said, but I will bring her back in the last days. And there are scriptural grounds for divorce and for remarriage. It doesn't mean that you wake up in the morning and he has buffalo breath, so you're going to divorce him. And it seems that people do that for any reason at all. Well, we just don't get along anymore. And there's always an excuse. Hey, and I'll be the, you know, marriage is not just a dream world. It takes commitment. It takes hard work. It takes practicing communication skills and a lot of other things. And I've only been married almost 3 years. I don't have all the ins and outs. All I know, and I'm not going to give you a marriage lesson. All I know is what God's Word says. And that if God brings a couple together, God will give them the strength to live together. And you can have all sorts of excuses that you want. But basically it boils down to is that you're saying that God lied then, because he promised he'd give you the strength to carry out that commitment, and now you're saying he hasn't given you the strength, so either he's wrong or you're wrong. I prefer to think that God is not wrong. In fact, I know that. So, God has established marriage, and God will give us the strength of a person to carry it through. That's what God has said. But then again, it's not the unpardonable sin, and we must not look at that way. There are scriptural reasons, which we can't all get into tonight. I can give you books on that, or tapes, or talk to you later. But it goes on to say, and they, verse 13, brought the young children to him, that he would touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought him. In other words, don't interrupt us. But Jesus saw it. He was much displeased. He said, allow the little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. For I say unto you, whosoever will not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, that childlike trust and faith, he will not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. Imagine having your children in the arms of Jesus Christ. Just kind of touching them and blessing them and playing with them. Man, that'd be neat to see. I don't even have kids. I think it'd be neat to see. You see, this blessing, by the way, was a patriarchal kind of a thing, a fatherly kind of a thing. Jesus had no children of his own, and he adopted sort of everyone else's children. We have no children of our own, but I feel like we have a lot of them just because of all of your children and just seeing them hang around coming in during the week or being around after church. It's so neat. But you see, it's easy for me. I get to see him at all the good times. And this is great. But, you know, all the parents sit in the back going, oh, he doesn't know what it's really like. But they're beautiful, just beautiful. Verse 17, and when he had gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him. And he said, good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Matthew says this was a rich young ruler of the synagogue or possibly of the Sanhedrin. Now, notice verse 18, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? For there is none good but one, and that is God. What is Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying either one of two things. Either he's saying, I am no good, or he's saying, I am God. Those are the only two plausible explanations. He's saying, I'm no good. Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Or, you see, and this is what I'd say the interpretation is, not only me, but a lot of other New Testament expositors, some of the scholars and commentators. Jesus said, why do you call me good? You know there's only one good, and that is God. It's that you recognize within me that quality of being God. In other words, Jesus is trying to bring that out in him. You realize within me that quality of deity. Why do you call me good? There's only one good but God. Now, some of the Jehovah Witnesses, some of the Mormons, the Armstrong, all of those wonderful people who don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, will say, you see, Jesus is disclaiming his deity. And you could equally prove that Jesus is claiming his deity from this verse as they could from disclaiming his deity. Also, the Jews knew perfectly well, and the cults were there, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, even if Rutherford and Armstrong and the rest of them never knew or thought Jesus claimed to be God, the Jews knew that Jesus claimed to be God. He says, this man is continually making himself equal with God. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. The Greek is, I and my Father are one and the same. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He created all things, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We beheld His glory, the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. A lot of scriptures on the deity of Jesus Christ. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. He said, Master, all of these I have observed from my youth. Jesus, beholding him or looking steadfastly upon him, literally fell in love with him, loved him. And he said, one thing you are lacking. Go your way and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and then come, take up your cross and follow me. Do you see the way of Jesus Christ is not always the easy way? You said you've done this all the way from your youth. I want you to sell it all and follow me, the way of the cross. You will come and take up a life of bearing a cross. He didn't want to do it. You know, he wanted to hear that, oh, Lord, I can just, you know, name it and claim it and have all of the wealth I want to and all of the this and the that and not the way of the cross. No, that's a negative confession, God. As what Peter said, as we read last week, it almost sounded like the same thing. Peter rebuked Jesus for his negative confession. He said, the Son of Man must suffer. And Peter rebuked him. Don't say that. Don't speak the negative word, Jesus. And then Jesus, let me tell you something. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to come the same way of the cross. You must take up your cross and deny yourself. Oh, those are words we don't like to hear. And Jesus here tells this young man that he's going to have to sell everything. Now, what Jesus is doing, as we said this morning, is he put his finger on the one thing that was keeping him from a full relationship with God. As will God put his finger upon anything in our lives that keeps us from a full relationship with Jesus Christ. He'll catch up with you. And Jesus lovingly nailed him and told him to come and follow him. And he says he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and he said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It says in Timothy, Paul said, the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. As I've heard so many people say, money is the root of all evil. Never says that. It's the love, the agape of money. That's what it is. Putting money preeminent, wealth preeminent, position preeminent. Love of money is the root of all evil. James said unto the rich, those that be rich in this present world fall into diverse temptations, different temptations. Those that are rich fall into different temptations because they can afford them. You see, we can't afford a lot of the temptations of the rich. And they that be rich have all those temptations. You see something and it's way out of your range. You can't even be tempted by it. Forget it. You'll never even get up there to pay for it. But those that be rich, they can afford a lot more temptation than you can. And Jesus goes on to say the text says the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered and he said to them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust," there it is, "trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God." He's using this man's life as an example of someone who put his faith, his trust, serving riches as his God, can never enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished. But then verse 25, he says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, he is not talking about a little gate in the city. As some people say, well, what Jesus really meant was there was this little gate, and when the gates of the city were closed, there was this little sub-gate, and you took the packs off the camel, and you push, and you really push hard, and if you really work hard enough, the camel can get through. That's like saying that if you work hard enough, you can get to heaven. The needle Jesus was speaking about here was a literal sewing needle. Now, I don't care if the sewing needle is this big or if it's this big and the eye of the needle is that big. It's still impossible for a camel to get through it. I believe it was a literal needle because the disciples' reaction, they said, "Shh, it's impossible then." You see, they would have said, well, it's possible if you work hard enough. If he was speaking about this little eye of the needle, which was a gate in the city that some people referred to. But verse 26, they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, well, then who can be saved? What Jesus is doing is showing the disciples how impossible it is to be saved. You say, what do you mean, impossible to be saved? For a person in his own righteousness to be saved, as we talked about Thursday night. But then he says in verse 27, Jesus looking on them said, with men it's impossible. There's his answer. Who can be saved? With men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. He's showing that the way of salvation comes only through God, His way, His method, not man's own righteousness. Then Peter began to say to him, "Lo, we have left all and followed you." So he gets real spiritual, pulls the old spiritual strings. "Oh, well, we followed, and we've left all, Lord, to follow you." Jesus said, "Let me tell you something, or verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions, and in this world to come, and in eternal life." Notice that Jesus lists persecutions as one of the assets, along with houses, brethren. You know, we'd like to read that and skip over persecution. But you can't. You're going to get that. That comes with it. And that's actually part of the blessing. You know, Jesus said, beware when the whole world thinks good of you. So having the right kind of enemies can be an asset. With persecutions, Jesus said. So Peter said, oh, we've left everything. Jesus, in effect, says, God will never be any man's debtor. For what God will give to you will always outweigh that. But many shall be last, and the last first. And they were in the way going to Jerusalem, and Jesus before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed him, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, scourge him, they shall spit upon him, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, now, get this again. Jesus is speaking about his death, and here comes the old interrupters. They came to him and said, Master, we would like you to do whatever we shall desire. How often I've heard Christians say that. Lord, not thy will, but mine be done. And, Lord, just do whatever I want you to do. And they yell and scream and everything else. And he said to them, well, what is it that you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left hand, in your glory. Nothing much, we just want the best seats. But Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the same cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? In other words, can you follow me to my suffering and my death? And they said to him, yeah, sure, we can. And Jesus said to them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and of the baptism that I am baptized with, you shall be baptized. Now, we know that they were martyred. James was beheaded by Herod in the book of Acts. Herod, I forget his name, not Antipas. Anyway, John, the historian Eusebius tells us, they tried to boil John in oil, but he wouldn't die. And that's from history. They boiled him in oil, so they exiled him to Patmos. You see, God wasn't through with him yet. And so they boiled him in oil, and this is what the history books say. This isn't a scriptural account. The history books tell us that he was boiled in oil, and he wouldn't die, so they nothing happened to him. They sent him and banished him to Patmos, where he received the book of Revelation and was written. I believe that you're indestructible until God is done with you. I don't care who's after you or what has happened to you. You are indestructible till God's done with you. And when God's done with you, who wants to hang around here anyway? Let's get into glory. I'm ready. And so, he says in verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John because they wanted to sit in the front seat too. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whoever of you will be the chiefest of all, let him be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man, came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It's the easiest thing in the world to find Christian celebrities, but it's the hardest thing in the world to find Christian servants. It's always it's easy to find people who love the limelights and the fame and the celebrity, but it's so hard to find a true servant of God. That is the hardest person to come by. Oh yes, there's people who want to serve, but it's always interesting the reason they want to do it. But to not be seen. You see, now Jesus could speak this because he used to wash people's feet. The God who created the universe washed people's feet. Did you know that to wash people's feet, you got to look down? Ever realize that? He was busy looking and ministering. That's what the ministry is all about. Minister means to be under, to serve. Not to be set on up in the pedestal in the eyes of people saying, ooh, you know, the untouchable of God. Ministers are normal people, and that's why I hate reverend and all those other corny names that people apply to normal people who've been called in the ministry. There's never anyone been called reverend in the Bible but God the Father. So I would hate to assume God's name upon myself. I get a phone call, are you Reverend Skip? I go, no, my name's Skip. I'm the pastor here. But you know, they think of some exalted, extolled one. He said, if you're going to be a minister, then you're going to be a servant. You're going to serve. You're going to give. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister to give his life a ransom for many. The next paragraph is the story of Bartimaeus being healed by Jesus, which is a beautiful story that deserves attention longer than we can give it tonight. So we'll end here.